Oh. Well, this will be nice that we have a small crew, because I feel like we might have a lot to discuss today. We're going to be covering 5 chapters. So this will be a 30,000-foot view and looking at bigger picture concepts. So hopefully I can outline it for you in a way that gives you the big picture. But this is probably the most horrific section of scripture of the entire Bible. Tim Keller refers to it as like the worst story of the Bible. It was a hard 5 chapters to sit in for a while. So it really makes you ache and long for the Lord, for his redemptive work and to bring his kingdom here. But why don't I pray for us before we start, and then we'll dive in. Father, we are just so thrilled that you have given us your word so that we can know you. Lord, even the hard parts of your word, we know that your word is profitable, and we ask that you would show us your glory in the darkness that we see in this story. We ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears so that we could understand, that we could see the horror of sin, and that we could cling to you and to your redemptive power. We just thank you for these women, for getting them here today, and ask that we have a sweet time with fellowship, studying your word, and we ask all these things in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so I entitled this The Horror of What is Right in Our Own Eyes, as we have seen that unfold throughout the book of Judges. But before we dive into this most horrific passage, I want to remind all of us, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So if we can let our hearts remember that, hey Pat, as we dive into this most horrific passage, that will... Lord, what are you teaching us? What are you trying to correct in us? How are you training us in righteousness? We've just started that. So we're at the... Yeah. Perfect timing. We were just talking about this is the most horrific passage of all scripture. Yeah. Welcome. Yeah. And before we dive into the horror, I just wanted to remind everyone that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And as we talked about at the beginning, as Jesus said in Luke 24, or that he interpreted, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that would include all of Judges. He would have said, this is showing this about me in Judges. Or I can't say he would have said. I don't know what he would have said. But we know that he interpreted all scripture, including Judges, to show his work of salvation. Now, for those of you that were here for our opening teaching, we kind of talked about the structure of the whole book of Judges, and that the beginning of Judges has kind of this double introduction. And what we see, chapter 1 is where it shows like just their lack of physical conquest. They did not push the Canaanites out. They did not take the land. It just kind of gives us physically what happened. And then chapter 2 tells us spiritually why it happened. And we talked about it discussed idolatry, it discussed not passing on to the next generation. And so the spiritual aspect of why the physical conquest didn't happen. So then we've just recently finished Judges 3 through 16, which are the stories of the judges. And then what's going to happen here, chapters 17 through 21, is this double conclusion. It's very paralleled to the double introduction of chapters 1 and 2. And so what we have is the opposite. So chapters 17 and 18 give us the spiritual condition, what is happening spiritually. And then the final chapters, 19 through 21, tells us the horrific physical outcome, what physically happened because of the spiritual condition. So keep that in mind as we see, like, big picture what's happening. And also, chapters 17 through 21 are really kind of giving us the ground level picture. Like, we're coming in and we're going to walk with someone pretty closely in a very direct series. So we're getting this ground level picture of a few people, but as a representative of the whole of Israel. And this is a picture of what's really happening in Israel. So as we dive into part one, that's chapter 17 and 18, this is giving us the spiritual condition. How did we get here? What is spiritually happening within the people of Israel? And so the author introduces us to this man, Micah. And what we learn about Micah is we kind of learn some characteristics of him and his mother, because the mother, well, basically Micah has stolen some silver, and the mother has uttered a curse upon him. And Micah then returns the silver, and the mother issues a blessing. And it's just kind of like, hey, Keller says in this part of the story, he's neither good nor bad, like everyone's just kind of hollow. There's no parental discipline. There's no really remorse from him. He's just like, oh, you caught me. You uttered a curse. I returned it. Oh, great. Here's a blessing. It's very shallow, this story. But what we see in it is that Micah and his mother have really kind of concocted their own self-made religion in this passage, really kind of mixing worship of Yahweh with adulterated worship and ideas. So an example is, let's see, verse 3, the mother says, once he returns the silver that he stole, and she blesses her son, she says, I dedicate the silver to the Lord, and that word Lord is the word Yahweh. So I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son. Okay, so that sounds good. That sounds like good Yahweh-directed worship, right? However, it is adulterated. It then says, to make a carved image in a metal image. So she's giving the silver to the Lord to make an image, to make an idol. So we've got this like adulterated, wait, this sounds right, but it's off. And so then we see in this passage, Micah has set up a household shrine with this image. He's made his own ephod, which is the priestly garment. And then he just falsely appoints, he ordains one of his sons to be a priest for his own little household shrine. He's like, I'm just going to make my own priest. There's no being called by the Lord. There's no coming from the tribe of Levi. Nothing. It's just this, I'm going to make my own little religion here. And I'm going to mix what I think God should be. So we see that this is actually in direct contradiction to God's word, specifically the making of the carved image. I've put Exodus 20 on our sheet. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Oh, wow. That's pretty direct. Pretty direct. And then the way that this little first section concludes, after you learn that he's made his own shrine, his own ephod, he ordained his own priest, it just then says, matter-of-factly, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we'll see throughout these last five chapters that the author is very sarcastic. Whoever wrote Judges and compiled it, and we talked about like some of the strategies and how they compiled it in their authorship, there's a lot of sarcasm and satire in the way that they unfold this. So that first section, we see Micah. We see this one picture of this little family. The next section, verses 7 through 13, we are now introduced to this Levite. And we just learn that there's this man of Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And we learn about his travel. And this is where we first get a very direct picture of not just the corruption of the people, but now the corruption of the priesthood, the corruption of the Levites, the people that are supposed to be leading the people of Israel in religion, or in religious matters. And what we see here is that Micah asked the Levite, hey, do you want to just dwell with me and be my personal Levite? And it says the Levite is content to dwell. He's like, yeah, buddy, sure. You're going to pay me? You're going to house me? Absolutely. So he agrees to be this person's personal priest. Levites were never appointed to be personal priests. It was a public office. And they they were appointed to different regions. They did not have an inheritance of land. They were dispersed among the tribes to serve all the tribes in their need of proper worship of Yahweh. And we see in this Micah's motivation behind doing this. In verse 13, he says, "Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest.'" Wow. Okay. Yes, there's still this awful mixture of like the right worship and the wrong worship. Yes. He's like, man, now I got my own Levite, so now I'll be blessed. It's very selfish. It's very self-centered. And in direct contradiction to that, Deuteronomy 29, "Beware lest there be any among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" So we have a very direct warning. We talked about a lot of the clear warnings that we saw throughout Deuteronomy and Exodus and all those before we dove into Judges. This is another very direct contradiction to what the Lord told the people before going into the Promised Land. So we saw the corruption of Micah, the people, the corruption of the Levite, the priests. And now we're going to see the corruption of the whole tribe of Dan. And this is where a lot of the author's sarcasm unfolds. As you read it, you're like, man, this sounds really familiar. Like, the phrases sound familiar. That they're seeking this land to inherit. Let's see, it says, "The tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe to spy out the land and to explore it." Does that sound familiar? Huh, to spy out the land because they don't have an inheritance. This is interesting. So what we see, well, why is the tribe of Dan having to seek out land to inherit? We learn in Joshua 19 the land that they did inherit. It says, "When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem, and after capturing it and striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan their ancestor. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Dan according to their clan, these cities with their villages." Okay, so Dan has an inheritance. And Joshua, they were having to fight off the people there to gain the inheritance of the land that they were allotted. And Joshua. I think they reclaimed, but I honestly would have to read back through Joshua. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Well, and we see that unfold too also in Judges, that should say Judges 1:34, not 18:34. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. They didn't take possession. We learn at the beginning of Judges all the tribes that didn't take possession, and they didn't drive the people out, and that was Dan not doing it. But yeah, honestly, I would have to do a deeper dive back into Joshua to know all of that. Sorry about that, guys. But needless to say, they should have had a land that they were given, and if they had been obedient, they would have already had possession of it. And now they are seeking to find possession of land. So as you read it, you hear the satire, the parallels to Joshua, the sending out of the spies to scout the land, the speaking of success of their journey. So in Judges 18, 5 and 6, it says, "And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are settling out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Whereas in Joshua, the Lord said, I will be with you. You meditate on my word day and night. Do not stray to the left or to the right." That's how you're to be strong and courageous to go about in the land. And here they're asking this false priest, this Levite, hey, are we going to be okay journeying into the land? Are we going to succeed? And the priest just kind of says, go in peace. You're under the eye of the Lord. Yeah. So there's all these parallels. And then we even get a parallel of the report of the land. Oh, the land is lush and the inhabitants. The difference is here they talk about the inhabitants being kind of easy. How do they describe them? They're unsuspecting people. That's how they describe them. Quiet and unsuspecting. Lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth. These are the people. And the land is lush and flowing with milk and honey. So we're about to step into just major destruction. And what we see in the tribe of Dan is just this religious tolerance, because the tribe then manipulates the priest that was Micah's personal priest. And they say, hey, don't you want to be a priest of a whole tribe and not just this one man? We can give you that title, and we can give you more money. And so the priest is like, well, heck yeah. And he just abandons Micah. And not only does he abandon Micah, but he takes all of Micah's shrines, all of his carved image and all his stuff, and he goes with this tribe of Dan. And this is how everyone concludes. Micah says, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. What have I left? So his whole value was found in this false god that he had made. It was not even Yahweh. These false ideas of God. The Levite, in conclusion, we find out at the end of the chapter that this Levite has a name, and his name is Jonathan. And he is the grandson of Moses. This awful Levite, it says that he and his sons set up the carved image and were priests to the tribe of Dan. So we talked about the issue of not passing down the generations at the beginning of Judges. And we see of Moses, the grandson of Moses, is the one, the corrupt Levite. Okay? And we learn the conclusion of the tribe of Dan is that they're just super self-serving, self-promoting. They have a self-made rule in religion. They're just kind of doing what is right in their own eyes as a whole tribe. And so chapter 17 and 18 is just getting this ugly, very up-close and personal picture of what is happening spiritually with the people of God. So the issue is homemade religion or personal preference of religion. And 2 Timothy 4 says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So this has been an issue from the time of the Judges, from before the time of the Judges, of people just seeking to kind of feed their own desires in religion, to justify themselves in religion, to use pieces of religion and pieces of the world and to feel good about what they're doing. Keller, this is kind of a combined quote from Keller. He says, the main sin of our time is the desire to shape and revise God. This is worshiping God through the work of our own hands. We ignore, reject, or avoid aspects of God's revelation we don't like, and we end up worshiping a very comfortable God who is non-existent. So in reflecting on that, how do we tend to do this? How do we tend to create with our own hands a comfortable God in our world and our culture now. All right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it was kind of like turning a blind eye. Like, oh, if we just don't talk about this, it's probably not that big a deal. We don't need to talk about it at our church. Yeah. 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 Yeah, the scripture doesn't directly speak to this. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. How else do you see homemade religion? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. He's holy. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Like not wanting to acknowledge every characteristic of God. We're quick to say God is love, but not quick to say God is just. God is just. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mhm. Mhm. He made it more. Yeah. You heard it said don't murder, but I say, well, you're angry with your brother. Yeah. Uh huh. Yeah. Gentle and lowly. And the just and righteous king. Uh huh. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Get out, man. Yeah. Yeah. The perfect anger. Yeah. It's not like vengeful or, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or that the goal is to get into heaven. Like even that. Yeah. 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 Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, it's so paralleled to the Levite statement, Micah's statement of now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Now that I've surrendered my life to the Lord, I will now be blessed. I will now know he'll prosper my life. Like it's the exact same. Yeah, it's subtle. It's subtle in our era of like well, now that you've turned your life over to the Lord, surely your life's going to go great. And it's like, well, no, we just studied 1 Peter last semester, and we're guaranteed to suffer as Christians. The suffering may not look like in the Roman era, but we will suffer, you know, social ridicule, maybe losing a job, maybe having to, like, learn to homeschool our kids because the curriculums are getting so terrible in public school. You know, who knows? But there is suffering. It's not like all kicks and giggles, you know? But it is easy to have or to see that mindset from Micah and from our culture. Yeah. Yeah. A more subtle prosperity gospel. Mm-hmm. The prosperity of my children. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's good. That's a really subtle, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mercy, mercy. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and Judges is such a, honestly, a beautiful picture of the justice of God and, like, the giving them over. And the mercy of God, as we have seen each week, and His mercy, somehow He continues to raise up judges to deliver them. And somehow we'll see at the end of this book, He doesn't completely wipe out all the Israelites, as He should. You know, there's still mercy in His justice. I feel like the book of Judges is quite a balance. Well, it's still really heavy in the justice part, but that makes the mercy feel even heavier. You know, the mercy feels even heavier. Yeah. 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 Yes. Ugh. We have the capacity to be this. Yeah. Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. Yes. Well, we're going to see the depths of the depravity in part 2. So part 2 is going to cover chapters 19 through 21. So I tried to summarize them in a way that we can understand what happened. It's a lot of story. It's a lot of narrative. A lot to cover. And starting in Judges 19, it is probably the most horrific chapter of the Bible. And it, again, the author is so paralleled in his language that it sounds like you're reading Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, it sounds like you're reading Genesis 19. And if you were of this time, like, you would be like, wait, this sounds familiar. I know exactly what's happening here. And so what sounds familiar is that, you know, you have strangers traveling into a city in both accounts, of Sodom and Gomorrah and Judges 19. You have a foreigner that lives in the city who tells them, no, don't stay in the open square. Don't stay out in the square. And then you have the foreigner inviting them in, showing hospitality to host them so they don't have to stay out in the square. And then you have men of the city surrounding the house, demanding the travelers to be brought out to them so they can have sexual relations with them. It happens in both Genesis and Judges here. You have the host coming outside to plead with them, no, 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 don't do this wicked thing. And then you have the host in both stories offering two females. In the Genesis, you have Lot offering his two daughters. And in Judges, you have the host offering his servant, and the Levite is the traveler with his concubine. They offer the Levite's concubine and the servant of the host. It's not. It's a different Levite. So we're just seeing more corruption of the Levite. So I don't believe this is Jonathan. Yes. Yes, I don't believe it is. Most of the scholars didn't relate it back to Jonathan, that it's that Levite, but it's just showing continued corruption of the Levite. And then we see after the host offers the two female substitutes, the men say, no, we don't want those. We want the travelers. We want the men. And you know, Genesis, we want those, the angels that were the two men. And so the way that it ends in Genesis, they sound really familiar up to this point. And then you get to this point and they take two very different paths. And what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah is when Lot is off saying, hey, take my daughters, and the men are saying, no, 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 we want those men, they begin to kind of come onto Lot, and the two angels pull Lot into the house to save him, to protect him from those men, and then the angels strike all the men blind, right? And so, and then he then tells Lot and his family, get out of here, we're about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot's like lingering, you know, like he has no urgency. And basically the angels like drag them out, pretty much. And Lot's family is saved. And Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. And that's how that story ends. Okay, so we see the two angels saving, and then the destruction. Well, Judges 19 ends very differently than that. We see everything paralleled up to the point where the men reject the women, and they're like, no, we want the two travelers, the men, in the house. In Judges 19, the way it ends is that the Levites, and as they're coming, like basically to attack him, he shoves his concubine out to them, closes the door. All night, the concubine is abused. She is left at the doorstep. The Levite must have gone to sleep because it says that in the morning he found her on the doorstep. He said, hey, get up, we need to go. Like trying to talk to her, she did not respond. She was dead. And he then cuts her into 12 pieces and to send out to all the tribes with the purpose of rallying all those tribes to fight against these men that did this. It is horrible. The most horrible aspect of it is that in Sodom and Gomorrah, these Lot is of the people of God, right? And Sodom and Gomorrah were not of the people of God. This is in Gibeah, which is of the tribe of Benjamin. So the men that are surrounding and demanding and who abused and killed the concubine are of the people of Israel. They are from the tribe of Benjamin. And so then we have this Levite priest who cuts up his concubine and sends out to the rest of the tribe to say, hey, look what the tribe of Benjamin did. We need to kill them. This is all the people of Israel. This is not the Canaanites, the Sodomites, the Moabites. These are the people of Israel. which makes this story more and more horrific. Well, that is a good question, Sandy, because so chapter 20, so he sends out at that the pieces of his concubine at the end of chapter 19, but in chapter 20 is when he, really all chapter 20 is the unfolding of a civil war within the people of Israel. And when he's retelling, the people, they say, tell us, how did this evil happen? And this is how the Levite describes what happened. And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, this is verse 3, at the end of verse 3 where it says, tell us how did this evil happen in chapter 20. So chapter 19 was all about that until the concubine is killed. And then chapter 20 is kind of him trying to start a war. The people of Israel say, tell us, how did this evil happen? The Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. The leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she was dead. He kind of left some things out, didn't he? Quite rational, yeah. He left out the worst part. Oh, by the way, I actually offered her, and I shoved her out the door, and I went to bed. Oh, yeah, they killed her. She's dead. No, this just, she's dead. Mm-hmm. Right. So it just keeps getting worse and worse. And so all of chapter 20 is basically him trying to stir up a civil war where the rest of the tribes of Israel will fight against the tribe of Benjamin. And it happens. And so it's interesting because four times in this chapter, the phrase one man is used, that Israel came together as one man to fight against the tribe of Benjamin. And in no other story of Judges have we seen Israel united, right? Even like with Deborah and Barak, like they were all, remember in the Song of Deborah, she like rebukes all those tribes that did not come to their side to fight. I mean, all these stories, even though the different tribes conquered certain people, the Israel as a whole never came together until now. Exactly. And they're coming together for, yeah, an internal civil war. But all, it says it four times, one man, they came together united as one man to fight against Benjamin. And the conclusion is that we see Judges 20, verse 48, is kind of a concluding point. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found. And all the towns that they found, they set on fire. They completely destroyed the tribe of Benjamin, except for 600 men who escaped. 600 men of Benjamin fled. Only men. They killed women and children of the tribe of Benjamin. So all that's left is 600 men. And that's how chapter 20 ends. We've had the civil war. The people of Israel have destroyed the tribe of Benjamin, apart from 600 men. Now, I entitled Judges 21, The Chaotic Aftermath, because as I just like read through it and processed it, it's like, this can't be real. This cannot be real of what is unfolding from this. It is literally utter chaos of just evil upon evil upon evil, like you're trying to correct evil with more evil. And so what we see in chapter 21 is the people of Israel are weeping over the tribe of Benjamin that they just killed, literally, who they just ruthlessly destroyed. They are weeping, like, oh no, we're going to be without one of the tribes. I'm like, are y'all crazy? And it says, then, as you unfold through Judges 21, the people are trying to think of a way that they can save the tribe of Benjamin by providing wives for them. But they vowed they cannot have any wives of the people of Israel. Like, there's this, like, what do you mean you vowed that? You want to give them wives, but you're not going to give them wives? And so, because they've wrongfully vowed, which we learned about some wrong vows, right, with Jephthah, if you can break that vow, and So the way that they've decided, well, we need to provide wives now for this tribe, is they decide to go to Jabesh Gilead, which is also of Israel, and they kill men, women, and children, and they gather 400 virgins to bring to the 600 men. But, you know, that's their short wives. So then they go to this festival where there are these virgins dancing, and they just kidnap them. More virgins. So it's literally like, are you kidding me? This is literally, you just destroyed the tribe of Benjamin, and now you're creating more and more destruction to bring. And the way that Judges 21 ends is just like, you can feel the author's sarcasm. You can feel the author trying to just show you how ridiculous this is, as though nothing ever happened. This is how Judges 21 ends. And the people of Benjamin did so, taking the virgins, and took their wives, according to their number, from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Like, utter chaos. Utter depravity. Romans 1 depravity to its full extent upon every person of Israel is what it feels like. As you are literally putting a band-aid of evil upon a band-aid of evil. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. And that's how the book concludes. And I think everyone's so familiar with that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, but not familiar with that's the people of God. And that all this just happened, and they just went about their life. They're like, okay, well, let's go rebuild our towns and return to our inheritance. Do you know what just happened? Do you understand what just happened? No, they don't. And there's a reason the author has ended it. That's how it ends. It leaves you in this disgusting, horrific, like, how is this the people of God? How is this the people that Moses led and the people that Joshua brought through and conquered the land? How is this the same people two generations later? The grandson of Moses. How? They didn't have a leader. They don't have a leader. They didn't have a good king. They don't have a king. They didn't have a good judge. They didn't have a priest. They didn't have a priesthood. They don't have, yeah, their conscience is constantly being seared. Because we saw, like, remember we started with Othniel. And like, Othniel wasn't that bad. And we kept going through judges. And we're like, wow, Deborah. And Barak, he was just scared, you know. They're pretty good. Like, okay, Gideon. Yeah, it's like, and then remember, and then it got to Samson where like, the people of God weren't even crying out anymore. They weren't even crying out for God to deliver them, even wrongfully crying out. They weren't crying out. And we see, now we get to this point where there is no judge, and it is just horror. And so it's like, man, how do we end on that? Like, what do we even do with that? And this is from Keller's book, but just that the accounts in Judges 17 through 21 are shocking and horrific and meant to provoke disgust and disdain for sin. They are meant to make you feel a little bit disgusting. Behavior of this type is abominable in the eyes of the Lord. So why would the Lord include this in his word? Yes. Oh, good, Pat. Tell me. $600, mm-hmm. Benjamin, yes. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. Another interesting who came from this group of 600 Benjaminites is, you know, the next book as we step into First Samuel, and Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. So he would have been directly from this group of people. I don't remember the time difference between, like, Samuel comes on the scene and... Yeah. Or we've been a child of the 600 men. Okay. He was remembering. So it's very soon after. Yeah. This group. Yes. Yeah, they went. Yes. Uh-huh. Yes. Yes. In that. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. And they chose him because he looked so strong. And, yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. It's like, man, they haven't quite learned yet. They haven't quite learned as we get into First Samuel. Coming from Ruth, right? Mm-hmm. Mm. Interesting. I had never thought about that. Yeah. Yeah. This time. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, Ruth overlaps with this. Mm-hmm. And that's where David is born from the lineage of Ruth and Boaz. Wow, I had never made that parallel. That's incredible, Carrie. I mean, that's, yeah, surely he could do our conclusion. No, that would be awesome to see Ruth's story overlapping at the same time as this, and then the two, wow. Yes. Yeah. As this is happening, the Ruth and Boaz is also happening at the same time that this concubine is being. Yeah. 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 Uh-huh. Yes. Paralleled. Yes. Yes. Fresh. Constantly, over and over. Yeah. It's in Israel, yeah. From Benjamin. Somewhere in the, yeah, in the era of Judges. Yeah, yeah. I love seeing this. Like, it just brings it to life. Like, wow, I cannot believe the Lord was doing that in the midst of this just awful horror that he was raising up. And then how it connects to Saul and, yeah, wow, wow. We'll try to recruit Chad. wow. No, that's awesome. Yeah, my mom's like, what? Yeah. No, you'll need to help process. The symptom we're doing that. Because even Ruth is like staying with Naomi, like where you go, I will go, because she was submitting to Yahweh. She's like, I'm going to serve your God. Yeah. Yeah. Get what they want. Yeah. 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 Well, and that leads into conclusion number two, which is the phrase that we see over and over and over, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, or everyone did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We see that over and over and over and over. And Dale Ralph Davis puts this so well. He says that this phrase expresses the ultimate perversity of every man, demanding the right to be his own Lord, insisting on following the dictates of his own gland. The problem is not sin, but sin. The declaration of independence, which says, yes, I do want to be like God, calling my own shots. And he references back to Genesis 3, where the serpent tells Eve, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. And that is the root of all depravity. Just wanting to be God, to make your own decisions of what is right and wrong, what is true and good. And, you know, we see that in our culture. Yeah. Speeches and stuff. Yeah. Yeah. Don't trust your own eyes. Yeah. It's just the counter. I put the Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. if we should not be following our hearts, or our ways, or our hearts. We should be seeking, Lord, what are your thoughts? What are your ways? What is your heart in this? Final conclusion, because I know we're running on time. Basically, I found this interesting. Chapters 3 through 16 really show us the failure of the judges. But chapters 17 through 21 really show us the failure of the priests. It really highlights the Levitical priesthood. In light of the failure of both the judges and the priests, then the need for a king is then painfully clear at the end of Judges. And so we know Jesus is the king, the priest, the judge, eternal. And so how would you say that the study of Judges has impacted your understanding of Jesus as our priest, king, and judge? Yes, absolutely. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. When he's not. Yes. Yes. And how subtle it can begin. The book of Judges is very subtle in its evil. And then you see the spiral. And you're like, Lord, do not let that subtlety creep in. Because how horrific it is. And it goes. It's the adulterated gospel. It's not the gospel. It's then they're worshiping a fake God that doesn't exist. Compromising this way. Yeah, I know that's true. Either way. I can't remember what psalm it is. It was a couple weeks ago. I can't remember if I mentioned it to y'all, but the Lord really put it on my heart. It says, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. And like, I just meditate on that all the time. I'm like, it's not like seek his presence daily. That's true. But seek his presence hourly. Seek his presence continually. Like, at all times. Pray without ceasing. that it is a constant communion with the Lord and the micro decisions. The micro decisions are in, Lord, I am committed to you. I am seeking you continually in this decision. And nothing but the truth. Okay, this is my truth. Yeah. Right, like the foolish vows. The foolish vows that we see in Judges. Well, I will close this in prayer, and then next week we'll have a conclusion of some sort. Hopefully, maybe we can recruit Chad. We'll see. Yeah. Oh, great. Well, maybe we can recruit him to come sit around the table with us. Well, I'll close this in prayer. Yes. Oh, he will do it? Great. Wow. I can relate. Yeah. All right, well, I'll close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that even in the midst of such a horrific passage that we could end together laughing. Lord, that we can see the joy in life with you, that you are the only true king, that you are the only holy priest, Lord, that you are the only righteous judge, and Lord, we seek to be transformed into your image. Lord, make us more like you, like your royal priesthood. Lord, we seek to flee from the micro decisions that lead us into depravity, and we seek to seek your presence continually. We thank you for the truth of your word, for unveiling it to us, and Lord, we ask that you be with all these women as they embark upon their lives, that they would seek your presence continually, and seek you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. In your son's name, we pray. Amen.